We will return this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 2, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. Just to remind you briefly, in chapter 1 we learned who Jesus is and what he was about, didn't we? The two Johns, John the Apostle and John the Baptist, called him by a number of different titles, Lamb of God, Rabbi, Messiah, or Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of Man, him to whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. So there are a number of descriptive titles just in chapter 1. And so we learn a lot about Jesus. And that's as it should be, because John is busy trying to produce or to present the Lord Jesus as deity. And so he did that already in one chapter. We walked along as Jesus began last week to gather his disciples, and we learned a number of things. We learned that we should not desire a following ourselves. Our desire should be to get people to follow the Lord. Now, as they follow us, that's okay, but they need to understand my following the Lord does not depend on the person in front of me necessarily. I'm following the Lord Jesus. We should not desire glory for our efforts. We should not be possessive of our converts. Our invitation can be simply, come and see. You tell them what Jesus is, and when they question, you say, come and see. Taste and see that the Lord is good. They will have to discover Jesus in the Word. That's where they'll truly meet the Lord Jesus, in the Word. We must remember Jesus is not looking for men of position or prestige, just ordinary men to follow him. He will give them what they need. He empowers, he gifts them so that they can serve him. So all of these are lessons from the first chapter. We should not be trying to get unsaved people to go to church. That's okay if they come to church, and if they want to come to church, you should certainly bring them and let me know they're coming, because I'll share the gospel for sure while we're talking. But it should not be our desire just to fill the church with unsaved people, but we should try to get the unsaved people saved so that they'll not just come to church, they'll be part of it. They will be part of the body and bride of Christ. The danger is that they might mistake their church attendance, our acceptance of them as one of us. They might mistake that as their salvation. Brothers and sisters, that is dangerous in our day. They're not saved because they come to church. All they have to do is put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But coming to church is not part of their salvation. It's because of their salvation. When they, as unsaved people, decide if they came to church and they decided, you know, that's just not for me, it kind of gets boring to them, same things. And they will decide, well, I tried the Jesus thing and it didn't work. I have seen that in my personal ministry. I have seen that happen many times. Unsaved people coming to church and they just get tired of it because they don't understand. Their minds and their eyes are blind to the things of the Lord, and they'll get weary of it and leave. And a great influx of unsaved people into a church would destroy our unity, because they're not one with us, and it would destroy in time our fellowship. And there are many examples of that, even going back to the 3rd century. It's not uncommon to have someone on the hook but not yet reeled in, and we need to be careful that they're not accepted as believers until they believe. I think we need to hear that today. I know men right now whose burden is for the Baptist church and the easy believism that happens in Baptist churches. Pray the prayer, raise your hand, go get baptized, just be in attendance and you're good. That's not true. We know, or I should say, Jesus knows us personally and intimately even before we know him at all. We learned that in chapter 1, and the best soul winners are often new converts. Jesus is the theme of the whole Bible, including Moses and the prophets, and he is the only way and truth and life. All of that from chapter 1. It's a rich, rich book. In spite of the fact that there's historical narrative, there's a lot of doctrine in the book of John, which is a great way to learn about God while you learn about what Jesus did here on the earth. And so I hope you're enjoying it. We've come now to chapter 2, and we want to talk about this morning a very simple event, a miracle at Cana. A miracle at Cana. Verse 1 of chapter 2, And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The third day, we've been keeping up with days. John's good at that. His chronology is really helpful. The third day here is the third day since the last thing he told us about, which is when Philip and Nathanael started to follow him. 3 days later, the third day, there was a marriage at Cana of Galilee, right after the gathering of the first five disciples. Remember, Jesus was from Galilee, wasn't he? So it's very likely that he knew the bride or the groom, or perhaps both of them. Cana, there are places right now, if you go to Israel, they will take you and show you this little village, and they'll say, this is Cana, but we're not really sure where Cana was, just the area. It was in Galilee. There are three possible sites that are pretty popular. They range from 4 to 9 miles away from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So Cana was the home of Nathanael, the last disciple that he chose to follow him. And so that's sort of interesting. They found Nathanael. He became a follower of Jesus, and then they went to his home. It says that it was his home in John chapter 21 and verse 2. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 2 that the mother of Jesus was there. It's interesting that when you read about Mary in the Bible, the Savior was not famous because he was the son of the Virgin Mary. But the Virgin Mary was famous because she was the mother of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to not get that mixed up. Who does that very well? Mixes this up. The Catholics do, don't they? They look to Mary. They worship through Mary and to Mary, and that's not biblical. So this bride or bridegroom must have been a friend of the family, since Mary was invited, a friend of the family, or even could have been a family member, a distant family member, a cousin or something, a cousin, a nephew, a niece. It doesn't say, but we can speculate. It's important that we know that she was there, Mary was there. It's important that we know because she is the one who is sort of responsible for this, for Jesus conducting this miracle. She sort of solicited the Lord Jesus to step in and meet a need here. And it was, it seems, sort of a way to effect an early beginning to his earthly ministry. The Lord ministered on earth for 3 to 3.5 years. And it started, basically, I mean, it was gathering disciples, but the first thing to say that he was different happened right here in this marriage feast, and Mary was somewhat responsible for that. Now, I'm going to pause between the first and second verses because I want to talk to you about the Jewish marriage. And it's important that we understand it because of the marriage of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God, who died and paid for the sins of the world. And he is going to marry. There's going to be a union together, not physical union, but spiritual union together of Christ and those who have believed on him in this age. That is from Pentecost all the way until the rapture of the church when we're called out. That group, us, we are a special people to the Lord Jesus Christ, called his body while we serve here on the earth. And in eternity, we will be the bride of Christ. And so if the bride, or if the Lamb is going to be married, if the Lord Jesus is going to be married, well, what's going to happen? How does that all unfold? Well, we know from the portions of it that are already conducted here on the globe that it follows the Jewish wedding custom. And so I want to go through that. I'll give you some verses as we go. This will take just a few minutes. The groom, of course, when he discovered a bride, the groom or his father may go to the household of this young lady and sort of make an arrangement for the marriage. And for this to happen in the case of the Lord Jesus, he left heaven. He came down to the home of the bride, the earth. And we know that from the story of Christmas, the first Christmas, Luke 2, 6 and 7. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth the firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus came to the house, the household, the place of the bride. And that is in keeping with the Jewish marriage custom of his day. Well, what would happen when he got there? Well, the groom or his father would pay the mohar. Mohar is the agreed upon price to the father of the bride for raising this young lady, the bride, who would be part of the family of the groom at this point when they married. And so something needed to be given to the father of the bride. So Christ came and he bought, as it were, he gave the mohar for his bride, the church. And what was it? You tell me. What did he pay for the church? He gave his life's blood he gave for the church. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are, you're bought with a price. And so the Lord followed the Jewish custom. He came and he paid the price, the mohar, for his bride. And after the mohar was paid and the marriage covenant, there was a marriage covenant established. And then the bride and the groom to be would share a cup together. And it was a symbol, it symbolized their marriage covenant. Their marriage covenant. Did that happen in terms of Christ coming to this earth and arranging for his bride? It certainly did. Christ made a covenant, and the church is definitely a part of that, and he instituted the Lord's Supper as a symbol for that covenant. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. So he's following the custom. The bride was from that point on considered set apart unto the groom, the bridegroom. They were, in Jewish terminology, they were betrothed. They were betrothed. We would say engaged, but betrothal was a little bit more, it was a little bit more set. It was a little bit more binding than our, you know, will you marry me? Yes. 3 months later, I don't want to marry you. Okay. That's the way. It was a contract between them, a covenant between them. And the young couple would then be regarded as husband and wife. Already, they're not married yet, we would say. They have not consummated the marriage. They've never been together physically, and they're already called husband and wife. You say, really? Well, we know that, again, from the story of Joseph and Mary. The Christmas story, as it's found in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 says, now the birth of Jesus was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Uh-oh. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. Put her away. That terminology also refers to divorce in the Bible. Malachi chapter 2, it refers to divorce, separating from your wife. He was minded to put her away privily or privately, but while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy betrothed. Is that what he said? You don't know the story that good. Mary, thy wife. Well, they weren't married yet. They were betrothed, but they weren't married. But they're referred to as husband and wife in the story of Christmas. So it was a very binding thing. The church is set apart. We're sanctified. We are exclusively right now set apart for Jesus Christ. That should delight us. But some people don't want to be bound to anybody. Well, they're probably not saved. If they don't want to be bound to Christ, they're probably not saved. They don't recognize that He is Lord, He is God in the flesh, and He has chosen us to be a part of His family, to be wed to Him in all eternity. We're sanctified unto the Lord exclusively. That's why the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27, it says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Talking about the church. So we are connected. We are contractually sanctified, set apart unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, we could read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Many, many verses talk about us being set apart to the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 6:11, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Hebrews 10:10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then chapter 13 of Hebrews in verse 12, Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate, outside of the city. So we're sanctified, we're set apart unto the Lord. There's a contract on us. We are to be wed to the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, and this is in keeping with the Jewish marriage custom of the first century. Not just the first century, though it's not kept as strictly as it was then. This is still the marriage company among the Hasidic Jews. The Orthodox Jews, they want to be married according to these customs, and they do it like this. Well, after He had come and paid the mohar, and there was a contract done, and they shared the cup together, and they were considered husband and wife, though they would be separated, the groom would leave the home of the bride to return to his father's house. Did that happen in the case of Jesus? Yeah, he's there now. He's back at the Father's house. Christ left the earth to return to His Father, and there He is. He went back to heaven after the resurrection. In John chapter 6 and verse 62, it says, "What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where He was before?" And we know He did, didn't He? In the book of Acts. In John chapter 20 and verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." Go and tell my brethren, He told them, the ladies after the resurrection. So He's gone back to heaven. What's the next thing that's going to happen? The groom would remain separated from the bride for a period of a year, roughly a year. The day was not known. The hour was not known. The bridegroom would go back to receive his bride at the end of a year, sometime at the end of a year, and it would not be announced. She would not know he's coming. Does that sound like us? That's the marriage custom. Christ had been separated from his church. He's now been separated for almost 2,000 years. And we are now living in that period of separation. Let me read Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. They were angels, we know. Which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." It's been 2,000 years. 2,000 years, and the Lord's in heaven where the Father is. And what's he doing up there anyway? Well, what did the Jewish groom do when he went back to his father? Well, during that time of separation, the bride prepared herself to be married, and the groom would work to prepare a place for them to live when she was married to him, back near his father. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 14 and verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Jesus is following the custom of the Jewish wedding, Jewish marriage. Christ will come and take the church back to himself, back to his Father's house to live with him. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So it's happening according to the plan, according to the custom even. The Lord awaits that day when the trumpet will sound and the bridegroom and his party will come to claim his bride. And we'll be forever with the Lord at that point, married to him throughout all eternity in this spiritual union. Will we be married to our wives and husbands? We won't want to be married to them. It won't be there. There won't be that attraction at that point. Our attraction will be to the Lord Jesus. It's not in a physical, a sensual way, but in a spiritual way. It'll be what we were created to be. And my wife, Mary Jean, will be there too. And I will know her, and I will know she was my wife. But there won't be the desire for that relationship, because we'll all together be the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, that's sad." It won't be sad. It won't be sad. It will be very fulfilling. It'll be exactly what we were created to be. The next thing that happens, though the bride would live in expectation of her groom's return, she didn't know the time, as I said, that he would come and take her to live with him. And the church doesn't know the day or the hour either. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. I'm looking every day. I'm excited. I think the Lord's coming back soon. Maybe in my lifetime. I dreamed of that all my life. And now it looks like, hey, it could be. It may not. I don't know. I don't know the day or the hour, but it just looks very promising to me. My mom is 85 years old. I talked to her yesterday. She Skyped me, Zoomed me. And I talked to her, and I asked her, I said, "You're 84. She said, "No, I'm 85. I said, "Well, the Lord might come back while you're still here." She said, "I hope so. I hope so." I would love that. I would love for the Lord to come back, and we could go up together from the same place. And wouldn't it be exciting if it happened here? If it happened while we were here and we went up to meet the Lord in the air, wow, what an exciting time that would be. Well, that's the next thing to happen. Christ will come and take the bride home. When the groom When the groom would go to take his bride, he would be accompanied by a procession of male escorts from his father's house to the bride's house. And Christ will come to the earth at the end of this separation period, escorted by an angelic host from his father's house. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so we'll be with the Lord. The Jewish groom would announce his arrival at the bride's house with a shout, "Hey!" or maybe call her name. I don't know what he might say, but she would recognize, "This is the time," and she would be so excited. She would be so excited. And Christ's arrival for the church will be preceded with this shout. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And so the bride and her attendants in the Jewish marriage would return with the groom to his father's house. The church will, in time, be taken to the father's house when Christ comes for her. Let me share John 14, 2 and 3 again. "In my father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And Paul's letter to the Thessalonians says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." According to custom. According to custom. Well, what's next? The Jewish wedding party would find wedding guests assembled at the father's house when they got there, the bride and the groom returning to the father's house. There would be a group of people already there, the guests to the feast. And Christ and the church will find the souls of Old Testament saints, not yet resurrected, but will be, that they will be evidently present in whatever form. They're not raised from the dead until Christ's second coming, according to Daniel 12 and Isaiah 26. The tribulation saints will be there as well. Not yet resurrected, but they'll be party to this big celebration. The bride and the groom would enter into the wedding chamber and they would physically consummate the marriage. Christ and the church will enjoy a spiritual union in the Father's house. And Ephesians 5 says that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The groom would then come out of the chamber to inform the attendants that the marriage had been consummated, and then he would return to his bride while that announcement had been made among the guests. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready." So you see, it's not hard to find the parallel between the Jewish custom and the betrothal of us, the church, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to follow the custom is like reading the Scriptures. These things will happen. While the couple is hidden away for 7 days, the guest would enjoy a feast, a celebration. Christ and his bride will be hidden away in heaven for 7 years. Some believe that the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb would take place in heaven before Christ's second coming. Others believe the marriage would take place in heaven and the celebration when we return to earth. And then you would have resurrected Old Testament and tribulation saints. Others believe that there would be both a marriage supper in heaven and another feast on earth. It's kind of hard to back that with Scripture, but people take different positions. But everybody's agreed there's going to be a marriage of the Lamb And then there's going to be a great celebration with guests, and it's going to unfold like the customs of the Jewish wedding. The groom would bring his bride out after those 7 days and present her to the guest with her veil removed. And Christ will bring his bride out of heaven to be seen of the world after 7 years of being in heaven. The Bible says, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Every time I look at that, it's encouraging to me. There's a plan. God's working his plan, and things just so dovetail together. Christ is Jewish. Should it be a surprise to us that his marriage will be according to the Jewish custom? I hope that'll be a blessing to you as well. I thought it would be worthwhile to share that again. We're back to John chapter 2, and we're going to look now at verse 2. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to this marriage. Mary's there, you remember. The marriage is in Cana. In Galilee, Mary is there, and Jesus and his disciples have been invited as well. It must have been known in Cana of Galilee that Jesus had already begun to assemble his followers. He would be a rabbi among rabbis. And so if you invited him, you would need to also invite his followers. And so they were invited. His disciples, according to John, would number right now 5. There was Andrew, the first disciple, and John, the other follower of John the Apostle, or John the Baptist. And Andrew went and got Peter. Peter's in their number right now. And then the Lord went and met Philip, and Philip went and got Nathanael. And so at this point, at the marriage of Cana, there were 5 disciples that we know of. There may have been others among them, but 5 of the 12, and then perhaps others. And they were all invited to this marriage at Cana. Verse 3 says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. They wanted wine. Hysterio is the word in the Greek. It means they were behind or they lacked. In other words, they ran out. They ran out of wine. They needed more wine. Mary said to Jesus, Mary, the mother of Jesus, said, they have no wine. You can probably put the right voice inflection just thinking of how important this was. Wine in John chapter 2, the first century, is the word oinos. It was a word used for grape juice as it ran out of the press, grape juice. It was a word that might be used for a cake of raisins, grapes. It was a word that was used for fermented wine, strong drink. So it was a very broad word. This word in chapter 2 and verse 3 is oinos. It could be unfermented wine. What do you think? Well, I don't know. People drink at weddings. Well, they do now. What Jesus made that day was consistent with his character. You agree? He wouldn't do anything that was not consistent with his character. In the Old Testament, we have seen before that fermented wine is always associated with judgment. And grape juice, the fruit of the vine, always associated with blessing. Jesus would not start his ministry by making 120 gallons of intoxicating liquor. I don't believe. That would be contrary to his character. The best wine, it's called the best wine, you know, here in the story. It doesn't mean best wine is not the opinion of an alcoholic. Best wine in this story is the opinion of the master of ceremonies there. who was accustomed to oinos, perhaps in every form, and he said it's the best wine. So it doesn't necessarily mean the oldest, it could mean the newest or the freshest tasting wine, perhaps. And it wasn't a drunkard who said it was best on that day at the wedding feast. We did a study on alcohol. I'm not going to say more about it this morning, but it was May 8th, 2022. May 8th, 2022. I think that's when it started, and it was maybe more than one service. I don't remember at the moment. But it's available on the website if you want to go back and listen. I touch on a number of other references, and we kind of talk our way through that, Old and New Testament, and I invite you to go back and look. But I just wanted to sort of fix in your mind this marriage feast at Cana. They didn't all get drunk and party. That's not what it was. Jesus was not a party of that. He was God in the flesh beginning his earthly ministry. And he did not create from water intoxicating liquid that would cause this party to be something other than what God would be pleased with. It says in verse 3 that the mother of Jesus said unto him, "They have no wine." Now Mary knew that he was God in the flesh. She knew he could take care of this. This would be an embarrassment to the family of the groom who's putting on this feast. It would be embarrassing not to have enough wine. Very embarrassing. Because there's nothing else. Water was not always pure. And so, I'm sorry, we don't have anything to drink. It would be quite embarrassing, and Mary knew that. She knew Jesus could remedy that, but she didn't know he would. She did not know that he would. So she simply says, "They have no wine." Now, what did she want? Obviously, she wanted him to take care of it. He had never done a miracle. He had never performed miracles. This is the first. That shows you something about the faith of this mother. She knew he could, but she didn't know he would. So she prayed. She stood right in his face. And she said, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her in verse 4, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Woman, what have I to do with thee? The Greek word is gune. It means a woman. A woman of any age, not particularly a respectable title, not a not a disrespectful one either. It would be like our saying, "Lady, why are you telling me this?" The title woman, along with the question that was put before the Lord, would probably be like keeping her at distance, an arm length. Keep her an arm length away. It was a little bit of a push away, a little distance between them now. Why? Because he is God in the flesh, ready to conduct his mission. He's God on a mission at this point in his life. And Mary would have to understand that he's not her little boy, and that their relationship now must be a little different than what it had always been. And she needs to accept the fact that he is God in the flesh on a mission. What does he say? He says, "My hour is not yet come." Now, what would you think? His hour to engage in ministry? His hour to be presented as God in the flesh? Well, something like that, right? That seems to fit the context. What does he mean? John mentions this hour several times in his gospel here, for one. And then in chapter 7 and verse 30, "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid on hands on him, because his hour was not yet come." in chapter 8 and verse 20, then these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And you're familiar with that. If you read John, you know John keeps using this phrase. But finally, his hour did come, didn't it? In chapter 12 and verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. So we're talking about his passion, his death on the cross, his going back to heaven. In chapter 13 and verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. His hour has come. He's going to depart. John 17 and verse 1, in the intercessory prayer, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. So in the broader sense, it meant his ministry, his hour to minister, to be public, to go public as the Son of God on earth. It had come. Or it had not come at the marriage feast, so he says. So Mary's sort of nudging him. Get started. It's time to get started. His mission, the purpose of his coming, was already starting to roll a little bit. He's starting to collect his disciples who would be apostles, but no miracles as yet. So Mary should not expect him to answer to her any longer. He's not obligated, because this is mom said do this. What does Mary do now? Son, they have no wine. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatever he saith unto you, do it. Now, his mother said to the servants, not other words to him. She didn't say anything else to the Lord. She didn't argue with him. She just told the servants, do whatever he asks you to do. Whatever he says unto you, do it. And she was just a guest, remember? This is not her feast. And she's bossing the servants around, but the servants listen and they obey her. Did you know these are the last recorded words in Scripture from Mary? The last thing she says in Scripture, not the last word she said in life, obviously, but the last thing recorded in Scripture, telling the people, telling the servants to obey the Lord Jesus. That speaks well of her, doesn't it? Verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. These were large earthen pots. Earthen because they did not allow any contaminating substance through the stone. And they used earthen pots for ceremonial purification. And they were stored in this home. A firkin is 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus saith unto them in verse 7, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. They filled them to the brim. Now, it would take a while, wouldn't it? If they're drawing it up with a bucket out of the well, it would take a while. That's 120 to 180 gallons. And they fill these pots to the brim. It appears that nobody asked any questions. At least there's none recorded. They did what they could do. They did what man can do. And then Jesus took over and did what they could not do. And we should expect the same in our day. You don't sit down and recline and ask Jesus to do the work. You get out and do the work, and there coming a point where you've done all you can do, and we're not there yet. We haven't reached the goal yet, and we call upon God, and He finishes the job. He does what we cannot do. Verse 8 says, and He said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. The governor of the feast, the master of ceremonies, the one who talks to the people for the groom's family. He says, take some of the water to him. Water as far as they knew, right? But Jesus knew otherwise. The miracle was instantaneous. No doubt they saw it when they dipped it out. It was a miracle. It says in verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And the groom's parents are saying, "Oh no, oh no. What's going to happen?" Because they don't know much at this point. It must have been a tense moment for them. In verse 10, "And saith unto them," this is the master of ceremonies speaking, "Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now." And they took a sigh of relief. They're out of this predicament. They're no longer embarrassed. You know, the master of ceremonies, what he described there is true, isn't it? If you had people coming and they were going to drink wine, you would want them to be very impressed in their first sip. And you would save after they've partied for a while, they've danced, they've enjoyed themselves, then the lesser stuff. And it would seem, you know, we're full. I think I've had enough. And it wouldn't seem as important then to have this delicious, the best wine. That's the way the world works. Our children, these drug cartels and drug pushers, they give them the stuff free. And they give them good cut. They want to really enjoy it, because when they get them hooked, then they can sell them anything. That's the way the world works. Who knew about this miracle other than Jesus? The servants. Mary had asked. She probably knew. Perhaps there were people that knew that they were without wine, and now wine's being served again, and they may have asked, "Well, where did this come from?" Maybe they were told, maybe they were not. The disciples obviously knew, according to verse 11. This is the first of 8 miracles. Was it known to everybody in the feast? We don't know. It was written later, and those that were at the feast could read it. That's how it happened. The first of 8 miracles recorded in John's gospel as evidence of the deity of Christ. Only God could do this. Verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him." Christ had more in mind than sparing the groom's household embarrassment. John tells us the 2 reasons for the miracle: to manifest His glory and to encourage His disciples to believe on Him. That's why He did this. And then finally, verse 12. "After this, He went down to Capernaum, He and His mother and His brethren and His disciples," His brethren and His disciples, "and they continued there not many days," not too long. So after this is sort of John's way of transitioning to the next event that's going to take place. And in between the events, he went to Capernaum. Capernaum is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. It's on the shore of Galilee. And notice his brethren were there. They came with him too, so they were at the wedding feast. His brethren would be his biological brothers, because he also mentions his disciples. So that would be James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, the 4 brothers. They weren't saved. They didn't believe he was Messiah. Not even after the miracle, as far as we know. The Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 57, "And they were offended in him, but Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house." Some of the hardest people to reach are our own kin. Jesus said that. He said that when he was in Nazareth, not just Galilee. He was in Nazareth when he said that. And the people rejected him because they knew Jesus. They watched him grow up. This is just Jesus. they said. So their familiarity cost them their eternal soul salvation to many there in Nazareth. So we're looking at the Bible verse by verse. We're going through a book, so we can't skip over any. We're going to look at all the stories. We're going to see what we can learn from the stories. I hope you enjoy studying the Bible this way, because there's a lot here for us. Let me just give you a little capsule form of what we've learned. Jesus took time to rejoice with his friends. Can we learn from that? The marriage of the Lamb is following a prescribed Jewish custom, making it very predictable. Jesus paid the highest price ever for his beloved because she's worth it to him. We should make ourselves ready for his return and live in a state of readiness, we, the bride. Jesus has other plans for us while the tribulation unfolds on this earth. We should pray, knowing that he is able to do all and more than we ask, even though we cannot know that he will do it. God is not dependent upon the whims of men to conduct his plan. He is sovereign over his creation. No one could harm him until it was time. We should point people to Jesus, letting them know that he alone is worthy of their obedience, like Mary did. Everything Jesus does is the best. It was the best wine. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among those who know him best. All of these are lessons from this 12-verse story of the marriage at Cana. We have to read the Bible like this because God intends for us to meditate upon his word. And these are the things our meditation will reveal to us. The marriage at Cana, I already read that. Jesus made wine, yep. No, it's way more than that. It's the eternal word of God. This will matter forever. The things we learn here will matter forever. And so I encourage you, as we study books together, which may be not quite as exciting, perhaps, as topical messages or lessons with lots of illustrations and cute stories. I think there's a place for that as well. But let's not lose sight of what God would have us to do here at Corinth Baptist Church, to preach and to learn the whole counsel of God. Every verse. What do you have here for me, Lord? That should be the question that we ask. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this day. Pray your blessing upon it. Help us to learn what you've intended for us to learn, Lord, out of all of your word. Even the parts that are hard to understand, even the parts that the world calls boring, even the parts, Lord, we've read 100 times and still just don't get it. Please help us to understand this is the eternal word of the eternal God, and it's not supposed to be shallow. Help us to learn. Help us to learn every time we read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.